So the Bible reading tonight is Genesis 1, which is page 1. But in the church Bible, it isn't the first page. It's probably, I'd say, like the fifth page, but it's pretty close to the start. So, all right, Genesis 1, and we'll be reading through to into chapter 2. So Genesis 1, hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the field according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth and everything that has the breath of life, I have given you every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Thanks, Josh.
All right. Well, good evening again, everyone. A couple of quick bits of info for you before we begin. First thing is, I'm about to go away on leave. So starting tomorrow, I'm heading off for 2 weeks, 2 Sundays. So I look forward to seeing you all when I return. The second thing has to do with the series that we're doing tonight, the story of salvation origins. I just thought I should mention for those who are in the building and maybe those who are watching along as well who can see the image behind me, this is not a preaching series on the origin of America, just in case that wasn't clear. It's Genesis 1:11, the origin of the world. You might notice the picture there. It has America right in the middle of the earth. That was just the only picture we could get of the earth, so that's why that's there. That's okay, though, because America is part of the world just like the rest of it is. So, but there you go. All right, we'll have your Bible open as we keep working through this passage tonight as we start this series. Now tonight, really, we are hoping to answer or to ask one simple question, and it's this. Whose story tells us the way that the world really is? Now, it was hard, I think, to miss this week the Artemis II space flight. Hands up, did anyone see any of the Artemis II space flight or hear it in the news? Anyone yet? Quite a number of hands going up. You could actually watch a live stream of the whole thing on YouTube. They had it running the whole time they were away. I think 11 or 10 days or something like that. Pretty amazing stuff. There was even this moment coming up behind me where a jar of Nutella floated across the spaceship. There it is, just world-class product placement for that. But what a story, right? What a story. The first manned flight, space flight since the 70s, and a trip around the dark side of the moon. I think that was a first time for that. They also went further than they've ever been before in flight. So new scientific insights, technological progress, and renewed confidence in what humanity can achieve when we work together. Now, what's the story that that is telling us? What's the story that it's telling us about ourselves, about our place in the world? Well, the story is that we, humans, are number one. Right? It's telling us that not just the world, but the universe at large is ours for the taking. It's up to us to discover what its meaning is. It tells us as well, I think, that we are masters of our own destiny as humans. The universe is waiting for us. It's just sitting there waiting for us to master it and manage it. It's waiting for us to give it meaning as we discover it, as we use it for our own ends. And all we need to do is wait until we've got the technological advancement to be able to do it. It's something that sci-fi movies and TV shows have been telling us for a long time already, for decades, right? And even NASA understands this, because I was watching a replay of the splashdown when the spacecraft came back to Earth. And right after the moment that it happened, they landed in the water, safe and sound. The announcer, the person narrating over the top, he said this. From the pages of Jules Verne, who's a fiction writer a couple of centuries ago, to a modern day mission to the moon, a new chapter of exploration of our celestial neighbor is complete. In other words, what we imagine we can eventually do. That's the story. And it's a compelling story. I think you probably agree with me, although I'd see maybe some shaking heads as well. One that's shouted to us kind of over and over with a loudspeaker through news media, through literature, through culture. I think it's a story that, if we're honest, shapes us, shapes what we think and how we act. But here's the thing. Does it tell us the way the world really is or what the world is really like? Because there's a competing story. There's a competing story, and it's the story we just had read from Genesis chapter 1. It's God's story. And let me tell you, God is used to having to deal with competing stories that aim to explain the world and our place within it. Now, when this account, this Genesis account that we read tonight, when this was first put together, it's likely that there were already some well-established rival stories in place about the origin of the universe. There's this one called the Enuma Elish, which we'll get into in a little bit. And so it's not just today that we have competing stories about our world and our place. There have actually been similar stories like this all through time. And the question is, whose story gets it right? Whose story tells us the way the world is really like? Now, if you're out bushwalking and you have two maps with you, let's say you're on the Bibbulmun track, you've got two maps, it really matters that you know which one is telling you the truth. The danger isn't having no map, it's trusting the wrong one. And so as we begin this series tonight through Genesis 1 to 11, we're going to see that this portion of the Bible acts something like a map. It's something like a map. It shows us the path forward. It highlights kind of important landmarks along the way. But most importantly, it points us in the right direction so that we might know the true story of salvation, the one that actually and accurately tells us about the world and our place within it. And this story begins, or the way this story begins, is by telling us, first of all, this is who God really is. Okay, this is who God really is. This is just looking at the first two verses of this chapter. Now, if you can think about all the most famous opening lines in all of literature, so for example, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, that's Charles Dickens. Perhaps you'll know this one. Mr. and Mrs. Dursley of number 4 Pivot Drive were proud to say that they were perfectly normal. Thank you very much. I suspect you know what that one is. Well, none of them, whatever that line might be, none of them compare to what we read here in Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because look at what it tells us. As I was looking at this portion of the text, I actually thought we could have done a sermon just on this verse. There's that much there. Okay, well, but for tonight, the big thing is it tells us there's a God. Right from the beginning, there's a God, and this God is unique because he is all powerful. Now, why is that the case? Well, because we're told straight away he creates everything. He's the all-powerful creator. Now, that's what it means when the writer says heaven and earth. It's like saying from east to west. It's everything. Now, that's important to identify early on because, as I mentioned, there were rival stories around at the same time that this account was first put together. Now, that story I mentioned earlier, the Enuma Elish, it's a Babylonian origin story about the creation of the world. Babylon is a city that we read about in the Old Testament sometimes. It's kind of modern-day Iran. Babylon's star was on the rise when this story about their origin story first came to be well-known. Now, in this story, the Enuma Elish, the God who creates everything, he does so by taking other things that already exist and using them to make the heavens and the earth. But did you notice that the God of the Bible doesn't do that? The God of the Bible creates from nothing. Now that's something that none of us can do. The most well-known are the created works in our world, the Great Pyramid of Giza, the Mona Lisa, the iPhone, none of them just suddenly popped into existence from nowhere. No, pre-existing material was used to put them together. That's how we build things. That's how we create. But the God of the Bible creates from nothing. Now, only an all-powerful being can do this. Not one more powerful than any other. But the detail doesn't stop there, because then we're taken to verse 2 to set the scene before moving on to the rest of the chapter. Now, here's verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So now all of a sudden, the earth is there, but it's shapeless, it's empty, it's covered in darkness, and the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. What is going on here? What's this all about? Well, really what we're being told is that the earth is now there, but it's not fit for use. It's kind of like what I imagine that the big block of marble from which Michelangelo would carve his statue David, kind of like what that would have been like. It's not yet ready. It still needs to be shaped. And so what does God do? Well, from the rest of the, almost the rest of the chapter, he takes what was shapeless and empty and he forms it and fills it. And that's what we see all the way through to verse 25. And so this is the second part of the story that we're being told here. This is what the world is really like. And we're told two things here in this section. First, we're told that the earth is a place of order. And we get this seemingly straight away in verse 3 as God begins speaking. Because did you notice, it's almost like he's giving orders like a military sergeant. Okay, verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And what happens? There was light straight away. The order is carried out. Except God's not speaking to some other God. It's his word itself that's bringing these things into existence. And notice that light is coming into the darkness. Now God even gives the two things names. Now that's kind of another way that we express control. And then we get this line at the end in verse 5. He says, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. So within quick succession, we see that the first thing God does is give an order to the earth, an order to the world. He brings light into what was pure darkness. He brings time into what was eternity. The world goes from chaotic to ordered. And to expand on this sense of order, that same pattern is now repeated again for 5 more days, 6 days in total. On the first 3 days, God does the forming. On the second 3 days, he does the filling. He's a little like a celestial builder. He's putting up the walls and the roof, and then he fills it with furniture and with people. So light and dark on day 1, and then sun and moon on day 4. And there's a little table behind me to show you what I mean. Now, even the layout of the passage itself, even the way this is written, helps to cement this sense of order. Because each day follows a very similar pattern. It starts with, and God said, reminding us again that it's God's word that is the force, the creative force behind this work. And then that's always followed either by the thing being created and a detailed description of that, or just the words, and it was so. And then every day, of course, ends with that same refrain. there was evening and there was morning, the first, second, third day, and so on. Now that's different from the rival story that we hear today around us. Because that story goes like this. The world is just random. Now, it's a different story. That's very different from the rival story, both then and now. In the Enuma Elish, the gods emerge from chaotic waters. That's where they come from chaos. Chaos is fundamental to the world. That's not too far from how we talk about the world and life today either. We might say things like, it's just bad luck. We might say, we're just the result of a cosmic accident. Now, whether ancient or modern, the message is the same. Randomness comes first, and then order, we project that on top. But this is why it's really important to know whose story actually tells us about the way things are. Because if that's truly the case, that at the bottom it's just randomness, then we've got big problems. If there's no real order to the world, well, that means right and wrong are just arbitrary. If life is all just about random chance, then I've got no hope. I've got nothing to find hope in the midst of trauma, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of the ups and downs of life. Really what it means is that we end up living as if the world is an accident that we're just trying to survive rather than an ordered existence that we were meant for. Now, let me ask, which story of those two do you want to believe? Anyway, so that's the first thing about the world. It's ordered. But we're also told in these verses, secondly, we're told about the nature of the world. And this becomes clear in the other repeated pattern that happens every day that I hadn't mentioned yet. And that's where God comments on the things that he makes. Because in every instance, he describes the newly minted part of the world as good. That's the word he uses. In fact, on the sixth day, in verse 31, he calls it very good. Now again, that matters because in the origin stories, the rival origin stories, the gods create evil along with the world. It's all mixed together. But here, if God has made it and he's called it good, then that tells us something about him. It tells us that he must be good as well. Now that clashes with the story that we might tell ourselves today about the world. And that story is that the world is just indifferent, that it's neutral. It's not good. It's not bad. It's just there. A British biologist and atheist, Richard Dawkins, he once said about the universe that it shows that, quote, there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's not how we experience the world, I think, though, is it? In fact, I don't think it's the way that Mr. Dawkins experiences the world either. Look at the big smile on his face. Now, when I think about things about this world that are amazing, for example, seeing the sun set over the ocean, perhaps catching that perfect wave at the beach, or maybe seeing that the blanket of bright stars on a clear night when we're out at young adults camp, that to me is a small sign that tells me the world is good. Now, sure, we have to remember we're at the very start of the Bible story. Two chapters later, chapter 3, there's something coming that's going to change that to an extent. But still, even with that included, there's a beauty to this world that makes it clear that it's certainly not neutral. The thing is, it's not that way because I say it is. It's not that way because I say it is. The story of Genesis 1 is that it is that way because God says it is. But we never ask a stranger to tell us what something might be worth. Right? We don't ask random strangers to tell us the worth of things. No, we ask the person who made it. And so when God looks at his world and he says, it is good, it is very good, he's not just giving an opinion, he's declaring reality. He's telling us the way things actually are. Now, the third and final part of the story is what we learn about us. It's the part that says, this is what we are really like as humans. And here's the answer to that. It's pretty straightforward. This story tells us that we are the pinnacle of creation. We're the cherry on top of creation. I think we're shown this in the way that humanity is the last part of creation to be created. At the end of day six, after everything else is already there. It's as if we're being told that the whole planet has been put together and made especially for us. In fact, that's confirmed in verse 28. If you read a bit further, when it says, when God says to humanity, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing on the earth. In other words, God's saying, you take over and rule the earth under me. This world has a purpose. That's what we're being told. And that purpose is that as humans, we might rule and enjoy what God has given us. Now, I have to say, I think we've done a pretty good job at that, wouldn't you say? We've filled the world. We've farmed it. We've cared for it. In some places better than others. But there's no denying the fact that we are the apex species on this planet, just the way God designed it. But it's more than that we're just the smartest. It's more than that we just have complex communication. It's more than we can just control fire. Because in verse 27, we're told that of everything that God has created, humans alone are made in his image. Verse 27, here's how it goes. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, there's a lot of debate about exactly what it means to be made in the image of God. But as a baseline, it's clear. Now, we humans show the world and each other who God is and what he's like. The Reformed theologian John Calvin, I'll paraphrase him, he talks about this. He says, it's as if when we look in a mirror, what's reflected back is not ourselves, but the glory of God. And that's what makes us humans absolutely unique. Compared with everything else around us, simply by the very fact of our existence, simply by the fact that we are alive and exist, we reveal something of God's ultimate glory. Now, again, that's different from the ancient rival story that would have been around in this day, because there that humans were created to be slaves to the gods, to work for them, the strongest God. It's also different to the story that we hear today. Now, I mentioned the Artemis II space flight earlier. That flight, the fact that we were able to do that, I say we, I didn't have anything to do with it, but we collectively, I think I can claim that. The fact that we were able to do that, it tells us that as humans, we are intelligent, that we can achieve great things together. It tells us that we can show courage in the face of real difficulty. But the story underneath that, I think we could also say, is that it tells us our significance comes from what we do as people. Now, we matter because we can go further, we can last longer, we can think bigger than anyone and everything else, anyone or anything else. But then the question remains, what happens if that achievement slows down? What happens if it disappears? If we no longer can make those extraordinary gains? I think that would mean our significance would also go down. We'd become just another animal, just one species among many. But the story of Genesis 1 tells us that as human beings, we matter. And it's not because we've achieved something great, but because we were made to reflect someone great. And because he has bestowed upon us a crown of greatness. He's given us dominion. He's made us kings and queens of this planet. That's a role that means we and we alone get to rule and take care of this amazing home that we call Earth. So our significance doesn't come from what we do. It comes from who we really are. And so in the midst of all these rival stories about who made us, about what the world is like, about who we really are, well, the question Genesis 1 leaves us with is simple. Whose story are you going to listen to? Now, I've laid out a bunch of reasons, I hope, tonight for trusting the story of Genesis 1, that that's the way to go. But one I haven't delved into fully, I think which is chief among those reasons, is that the Creator God wants to know you. Now, that's why he speaks, right? This chapter is filled with God speaking. And when he does so, he's not just creating a world. He's inviting relationship. I mean, that's what speech is for. That's what we use it for, to build relationship with one another. It's about connection. Now, Genesis 1 shows us that this amazing, beautiful, fantastic world that we inhabit is one of the ways that God speaks to us. Now, if you went to Romans 1 in the New Testament, you could see the Apostle Paul tell us this same thing, that creation is there to tell us about its maker, about God. So when we see an eagle soar through the clouds, or if we walk down south through the tall carry trees, it's as if God is saying, I'm here. But all of that pales in comparison to the way God speaks to us through his word, right? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. John begins his gospel like this. We read it earlier. In the beginning was the word. Jesus was there at creation as all of this is taking place. He was there as God's agent of creation. It really was God's word that did the creating. And in him, John says, was life. That life was the light of men. What this means is that the story that really does tell us about the world, that really does tell us about us, that really does tell us about life itself, it's not just a story of creation. It's also about the story of salvation, the one that's fulfilled through Christ, the one that we read about in his word. Yeah, the God who spoke the world into existence is the same God who stepped into that world as a man, Jesus Christ, to come and save us. He didn't do that by waiting for us to go searching and discover him. He did it by coming to us, by dying in our place, by welcoming us into God's eternal family. Now, let me tell you, no other story in this world is as good as that one. So let me ask, as we wrap up, what story are you living by? Are you living by the story that life is just eat, work, sleep, repeat? Are you living by the story that, look, bad things just happen in life, there's nothing you can do about it? Or conversely, living by the story, if we dream it, we can do it. Or is it by the story that says this world is ordered, it is good and meaningful, there's a purpose to it, because it was made by a God who wants to know you, who knows you. Now, can I encourage you, if you're here tonight and you don't know this God, if you haven't considered his story, maybe this is the first you're hearing about these things, can I urge you just to take some time to think about this, to get to know God. He's revealed in his word. We read about it here regularly at church, and we read there that he wants to know us. Now, Genesis 1 might speak more quietly than the loud rival stories that we hear around us in our world today. But Genesis 1 speaks more truthfully, because every single thing that we see around us today, and I do mean everything, everything in our world today tells us, gives us a clue to know the way that things really are. That is, to know that the all of creation points us to the God who made it. From the smallest creature to the tallest mountain. But even more than that, most clearly of all, God's story is revealed in his son, in Jesus. And again, we can read about him in God's word. He's the one through whom all things have been made. He's the one who is the true image of God. And he's the one who came to earth so that we might know who God is. That's the story to listen to. If there's a story to listen to, that's the one. That's the story that explains reality. Now, that's the story that's not just about creation, but about our salvation. Now, why don't you join me as we pray? Now, Father in heaven, there are many rival stories out there that want to explain reality to us, that can shape us, can shape the way that we live and act. I pray that you would be continuing to convince us of the truth of your word, as revealed in scripture, as we've just read tonight, that the world has a meaning to it. It was created for a purpose, that it's good and beautiful. And so would you help us to hold on to these truths? For those wrestling with them, would you be with them as they do that? Would you give them eyes to see all that you've laid out? And particularly, would we hold firmly to the truth about Jesus, about he most clearly, more than anything else, helps us to see who you are and who we are as well. So thank you for revealing these things. Be at work in us, we pray, to help us to cling by faith to them. In Jesus' name, amen.